Father, as we prepare ourselves to hear your word, we simply ask, Lord, that your spirit would abide with us for our remaining time, that you would open our ears, make us attentive to your word. Let us hear the message, Father, that you have for us today, and give us gladness in your marvelous Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. And the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Amen, the word of the Lord. So today we have now for the third time some objection or some controversy being raised about something that Jesus did or didn't do the way the Jews thought that things ought to be done. If you'll just rewind a little bit in our passage, in our chapter, it's they said, "This man blasphemes," when he declared the paralytic's sins to be forgiven. Okay, they objected. And they asked him, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" That was last time. So today they say, "Why don't your disciples fast like we fast?" Okay, so again, people are starting to take notice of the way that Jesus overturns or runs contrary to or ignores their religious sensibilities. And as we go through Matthew, you'll see as time goes by, their grumbling and their annoyance with him is going to grow and grow, and eventually it will lead to this the big conflict in which Jesus ends up being murdered. But in each case, we see Jesus responding. He answers their objections by teaching something about himself and about his mission. Okay, the first time they objected about him forgiving sins, he showed them. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, and he showed it. The last time he said, "The sick need a doctor." This is why I eat with tax collectors and sinners. "The sick need a doctor, and I came to call sinners." Now here where the objection is about why don't you do this ritual fasting that we do, there are three answers. If you look closely, you'll see that there are three metaphors or one-liner parables, each of them drawing from a biblical background, again, to teach the inquirers something about his unique self and the mission that he came on. Well, I suppose it's best to first explain why did the Jews fast. According to Moses' law, there's only one prescribed fast, and that's on the Day of Atonement. Okay, it is a once-a-year observance when the high priest confessed all the sins of the people of Israel and you know, prayed over the scapegoat, if you'll recall that from the Old Testament. Prayed and laid all the sins of Israel on the head of the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness. And then the high priest makes sin offerings for himself. He makes one for the nation in order to make atonement, okay, in order to take away the people's sins. And the Lord told the people, "Afflict your souls, okay, deny yourselves on this day, because blood is being shed on your account on that day." Okay, that's the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. That's the only day of the year that fasting is prescribed, but people did it on other occasions as well. Whenever they were, and we talked about this not too long ago when we were doing the Sermon on the Mount, people, if they were under some severe affliction or difficulty or distress, and they wanted to make an entreaty to God for deliverance. And sometimes that you see it in the Old Testament are, for example, when Esther is getting ready to go before the king. And she tells the people, "Fast and pray for me for 3 days." when David is pleading with God for the life of his little baby that was stricken. When David is mourning over the death of Saul, he fasts. When Ezra and the returnees from exile are getting ready to start their journey across the hundreds of miles of wilderness and desert, okay, they cry out to God for his aid. They consecrate a fast. Okay, the kind of fasting that the Pharisees did was twice a week. Okay, not once a year, twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays, sunrise to sunset. And the idea of their fasting is they're doing all of the mourning themselves for all the sins of Israel. Okay, they believed that the Messiah would come and deliver Israel from the pagans if Israel showed herself to be ready for him, okay, by observing the law and keeping all the regulations and so on. If Israel is worthy enough and proved itself worthy enough, then God will send the deliverer, and we groan and we mourn in that God has not sent salvation to us yet. We see that it's John the Baptist's disciples actually who raised the point. If there's a difference between the fasting that John's disciples do and what the Pharisees do, it's probably this. A disciple of John the Baptist is probably fasting and grieving over his own sin. Okay, that's what John is preaching. He's preaching repentance. Whereas for the Pharisees, it seems to have been grieving over the sins of others. Okay, Jesus talked about how they always went around with long faces and looked miserable so that other people would know they're fasting. And I think it's meant as a kind of rebuke to you all. Okay, I have to go around like this, and I'm hungry, and I have to bear this grief and misery because of all you who don't keep the law, you don't keep the traditions, and look how miserable I am, and it's mostly your fault. But we, you know, me and my brothers, we'll do the right thing, and we'll bear the burden for you and do the penance for everybody. And then when God is satisfied with all we've done, he'll come and save us. Now, God has made it plenty clear in the prophets, Isaiah 58 in particular, Zechariah 7 and 8, that if fasting is done self-righteously, then it's pointless, okay? It'll be fruitless, and he would not accept it, okay? He sees their fasting, but he says to them, did you really do that for me? Okay, it's hypocritical for you to go through a day's fast and go through this motions, but still tolerate within yourselves the selfishness and the jealousy and the greed and the injustices in your hearts, that you tolerate your own sin. Now, I don't want to get into the issue of hypocrisy, because that's not the issue here in our passage today. We did talk about it a few weeks ago when we were talking about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. The issue here in this particular passage is, Jesus, why don't your disciples participate in this? Why don't you fast and mourn for the deliverance of Israel? Okay, now, even if the Pharisees were hypocritical, the idea still is that they're longing for the kingdom of righteousness to come and God to pour out his blessings and so on. So, you know, the question kind of answers itself if we know who it is we're talking about here. Why would the companions of the Messiah grieve and mourn and entreat God to send the Messiah? How would that make any sense? Okay, if you longed and you wished for months and months for something for your birthday, and then your parents give it to you on your birthday, you stop asking for it. You stop wishing for it, right? You stop begging mom and dad for the new bike, and then you take your new bike and you go out and take it for a ride, right? Jesus doesn't say so directly that I'm the Messiah, but by calling himself the bridegroom, it doesn't leave very much doubt what he's talking about. If you know your Old Testament, for example, where you read this morning, Isaiah 61, it had that bridal, that wedding imagery. God is the husband of his people Israel. Okay, you see that in the prophets. And on the day of their deliverance and their restoration, their redemption, he is going to wed her to himself. Also, particularly if you know Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is it's a messianic psalm. It's a wedding hymn, a wedding song for the descendant of David, okay, for the son of David on the day of his wedding. Psalm 45 reads in part, "Your throne is forever and ever." Okay, so we're talking to the ruler, the Messiah. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. All your garments," now we're going to see the groom in his wedding attire, "all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, the music of the strings makes you glad." So you have like the nice wedding ceremony going. "King's daughters are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen mother dressed in gold." Now we have the bride. "The royal daughter is all glorious in her chamber. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors, her maiden companions following along behind. And with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter the king's palace." That's Psalm 45. If a man in Israel said, "I am the bridegroom, the message is quite clear. He's making some very important claims about himself, about his being the long-awaited promised one, the Savior, the son of David. Why would the groom's attendants, okay, why would they be gloomy and fasting on such a marvelous day? Today's a day for gladness and rejoicing. Okay, that's what Jesus is referring to, and that's what there's no need for them to fast. Today is a marvelous day as long as they're with the bridegroom. Shouldn't the primary emotion of the Christian be joy and gladness? It should be our primary emotion. I'm not saying 100% of the time, all the time. It should be our primary emotion, because I have found him. I have found the one that my soul loves. He has brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. And listen, there's the voice of my loved one coming over the mountains. "Arise, my fair one, my dove, and come away." Okay? Once upon a time, we were without hope. We were weighed down with our sorrows. We were. Once upon a time, we were without hope and without God in the world. Okay? We were, like the rest of men, children of wrath. But life is now sweet. Yes? And my joy is complete because I'm saved. I'm saved. Jesus looks at the Pharisees. Pharisees, Jews, my friends, my countrymen. It's as if he were to say, you are looking for someone, aren't you? You are waiting for the ruler, the righteous one, the doer of justice, the king, the prince to come. And yes, I see that you grieve over the sins of your nation. People ask these questions. Why is there so much wickedness? Why is the enemy so strong? Why is there so much oppression? How long do we have to bear this? And people, even if they don't literally fast, okay, they grieve because of the state of things. You struggle in your weakness, and you struggle in your spiritual afflictions, and you long for the great physician. He's a soul healer. When is he going to come? Well, why would those who have found the healing still be longing for him? Why would those who have eaten at the banquet still complain about being hungry? Christians, preach yourself the gospel. Preach yourself the gospel. Tell the good news to yourself every day. Jesus has come. He has borne our sins away. Death does not have any power over us. The Holy Spirit of God abides in us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Okay, the scripture says, let us not grieve the way the world grieves, who have no hope. Okay, the rest of men who have no hope. We know that Christ died for us. We know that he rose again. We know that he is coming back to be with us very soon. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now look, it's true, and Jesus says it here. There are appropriate times for fasting when he is away from us. We are, okay, Jesus has been taken up into heaven right now, and he's away from us, in body anyway, and we anxiously expect for him to come back. And he told us that in the meantime, in this life, we'd have trouble. In the Sermon on the Mount, we did see it, when you fast, okay? Assumes that Christians will have occasion to fast. We sometimes do need to take that special time and set it aside to pray intensely when we are weighed down or heavily burdened with something, and we need to lay our hearts bare before the Lord and ask for his special intercession. But that's not the same as the Pharisees fasting. Do you see? We know our Redeemer. We have met him. Maybe not in person. Okay, we have met him in the spirit, though. We may not have personally seen him. We are already Christians. We are already living in the Messianic age. Okay, we are living in a foretaste of the age to come, even now in this present age, even before that age comes in all its fullness. And there's a certain point, I think, that Christian sadness and depression and grief crosses the line into unbelief. Do you get what I'm saying? The Christian should not despair. The Christian should not be living as though the glorious messianic age is only a pipe dream. It's not a dream. It is real, and for us, it is already. It is now. The messianic age has broken into this age. We're living in it because the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out into our hearts through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have access to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In the same discourse when he said, you're going to have trouble. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be hardened. Don't let your love grow cold. No, Pharisees, my companions, don't have to fast as long as I'm with them, because I am their shield and their very great reward. They may rejoice and they may celebrate. Christians, are you glad? Do I have to work you up into it, or are you glad?
Yes.
Now, look, the rest of it, you see, we have a couple more things, a couple more verses. The rest of it is to show that when the new has come, the old has to pass away. Now, this requires what they call a paradigm shift. And that's a weird phrase, but what I mean by that is that you can't just tinker with the religion you have and make these little minor adjustments and so on, and tweaks to it. It doesn't work, okay? Jesus is not compatible with the tired out and used up old tatters of an old religious system, okay? You can't just patch Jesus on to your traditions and make it work. It's a whole brand new thing, okay? Life with Jesus is an entirely different beast, okay? And so he gives us two more, if you'll just look at verses 16 and 17, two more proverbs or comparisons, or maybe you want to call them parables, I don't know, to get this information across. The first one, verse 16, is about the whole new system that Jesus represents and brings and is. And then the second one, verse 17, it's about the kind of people that are fit to receive it. Now let's just look at it again. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth, okay, untreated cloth, on an old garment to patch it. Okay, if you sewed that on, the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Now, at first blush, it looks like maybe he's just saying the same thing twice. But, you know, I explain, there is a difference. He is both times making a similar point that the new is incompatible with the old, with what existed. Okay, but each of these illustrations has its own context. What he's referring to here in verse 16 is what the prophets called the new covenant, or the age of the Messiah. In the prophet Jeremiah, he writes that the days are coming, the Lord says, the days are coming when I will make with the house of Israel a new covenant. And it will not be like the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. Okay, the one they broke is the covenant that you read about in Exodus, right? The one at Mount Sinai, the one with the Ten Commandments and all the laws and the regulations of Moses, the one to which the Pharisees are so vigorously dedicated. Prophet Jeremiah said, and they should have known it, the new covenant that I'm going to make someday is going to not be like that old one. Okay, it's not like that one. The Bible tells us that Jesus came at the right time, or in the fullness of time. He came at a necessary time, if you please, because by the time Jesus comes, the old covenant, the Moses covenant, it's in tatters, really. The garment, okay, talks about patching up a garment. The garment describes Judaism as a system under the old covenant, with all the ceremonies and the forms and the sacrifices and the priests and the civil laws and also the moral obligations. That was initially a God-given system, right? It came down from God at Mount Sinai. Likening it to a garment expresses the idea that this clothes the people, right? It covers their shame. It makes them presentable. But it's worn out now. And on top of that, look what the Pharisees have done to it. You know, they've really beat up and abused this piece of clothes by, you know, all of their regulations and, you know, multiplying the commandments. Jesus told them how you tie up heavy burdens and you place them on men's shoulders and you don't lift a finger to help them. Okay, you've really distorted and put this old garment through the wringer, and it's in bad shape now. Okay, as a garment, it's raggedy. It's torn, has gaps. What I am bringing you is not a patch for this. Okay, I am bringing you a whole new garment, and you can't just patch up that with this. And we're referring to the question of fasting. So what he's saying is, by all of your works of righteousness and your fasting and your purity and so on, what you're doing, Pharisees and disciples of John, you're trying to hold this old thing together. You're trying to, you know, what I'm bringing is not a patch to hold Judaism together. The new covenant is, I'll say it again, not like the old one. The new covenant is life in the Holy Spirit. It is life lived in the power of the Spirit of God. The gospel liberates people. And here's what I think that Catholics don't understand, and Jews certainly don't understand it, and frankly, I think a lot of Protestant Christians don't understand it either, that Jesus did not come to deliver to us another set of religious works for us to keep, okay, for us to be bound by, to prove and demonstrate our own holiness and our own worthiness and dedication. Think of all of the works that religious people do, the bead counting, you know, the special days, the fast days, the fish on Fridays, the, you know, praying to saints, going on pilgrimages, the candles, okay, all of the rituals that make up religious activity. You're just doing them because you think that this is what God requires of you. You know, somehow this stuff all compensates for your lack in other areas of your life, you know, as if Jesus is just a patch. Okay, I obey the Lord 74% of the time, and the 26% of the time I need Jesus to carry me over the finish line, and I do these religious things to make up for where I fail by being a good, devout, fill in the blank, Catholic, Methodist, whatever I am, by doing certain works, I'll be covered for Okay, understand? Jesus will patch up my holes. No, you need to get rid of the old garment entirely and put the new one on. Okay, you can't fit Jesus and his teachings into your preconceived ideas of religious duty. Okay, you won't be better off, you'll be worse off. Okay, they don't fit. You can't patch the garment, because when you wash the garment, it's just going to rip more. That's what I mean when I say that people who come to Christ need a paradigm shift. Okay, it's just a whole different ball game. It is, you know, different rules, different grounds of righteousness. The gospel. Preach them the gospel, because the rest of it is exchangeable. Okay, we read it this morning. Jesus came to give the heavy-hearted a garment of praise in exchange for their heavy, faint spirit. He came to give them a beautiful headdress. Okay, think of what a bride might wear in exchange for their ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release for the prisoners, the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, religionists and Pharisees don't understand that the gospel is an entirely different approach. Okay, it is a whole new thing. It's not just a little patch to add to your religious practices. Now, look at the last one, 17. You know, just because you put the name of Jesus on a thing doesn't make it the gospel, does it? The last one here speaks of the wineskins, speak of the kind of receptacle that is fit for this good news. Okay, the garment saying has to do with the system, okay? The new covenant versus the old covenant, the spirit of life. The wineskin saying is about you, the person. A Pharisee cannot handle this kind of teaching. He'll bust. Okay, a person who is trying to make a case for his own goodness, for his own righteousness, you know, all too eager to tell you about the good things he has done and that God will accept him because of them, that kind of person cannot abide the message of the glorious good news that God accepts sinners. God accepts sinners. That God justifies the ungodly. Okay, God is not waiting to see how godly you can be. He justifies the ungodly, and if you don't come that way, you don't come. God shrugs at all of those good works that you say you do, all your philanthropy and so on, to demonstrate your own worth. He would just as soon take a man out of the gutter, take a woman out of a brothel, and in a single instant cleanse that person and sit that person on high with Jesus and fill them right now with the Holy Spirit without all that bother about all those rituals and things that you get so occupied with. Okay, Jesus just says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. And the Pharisees, oh, Zacchaeus, how, you know, him? How can you say such things? Okay? Because he doesn't fit into their mold. I mean, to explain the metaphor, you understand about verse 17 what a wineskin is, right? It's literally a fresh, cleaned animal skin that you tie up or sew up into a bag, a leather bag, and the winemaking process involves, you know, putting the grape juice into this bag and then you seal it, and then, you know, it ferments, and then the CO2 builds up in there, and it stretches the skin. It's a good thing it's fresh, because it's got to stretch under the pressure of the gases. Once it's used, once it's been stretched, you can't do it again. Okay, once you drink the wine or pour the wine off, you can't put another batch in there, because it's already as stretched as it will get. It will break. Okay, what he's saying is, once a person has been pressed into the Pharisee mold, or the Catholic mold, or the liberal mold, or say even the secular mold. Hey, you've grown up an atheist, you've never had room for God in your life, so on. Hey, let's say even the fundamentalist Baptist mold. Could be so. Hey, once you've been pressed into a mold, there's no flexibility anymore. Okay, there's no hope for a person who has become hardened in their ways, become rigid, more dedicated to the ways than to the gospel and the Lord of the gospel. Understand? a person at a certain point becomes unable to bend to the will of God if God should do something unexpected in his life. A person becomes unable to accept outsiders. A person becomes unable to accept a movement of the Holy Spirit. Okay, no longer able to learn. The gospel is, it's new wine. Okay, do you get the image there? It's exciting and zesty and it's invigorating. Okay, new wine is invigorating. The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and makes big changes in that person's life. What was spiritually lifeless is quickened and it's stirred and becomes zealous and it becomes it yields to God, becomes submissive and it becomes flexible, becomes teachable. Later on in another chapter, we're going to hear where Jesus says that you must become as little children. Same idea. Okay? If you don't become as little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God because your Father has lots to teach you. He has lots to give you. He has something to fill you with. And you have to be malleable and humble and trusting. And you have to give up yourself. You can't keep the old you. You get it? The old will never manage to contain the new life. Jesus is saying you're not going to understand. You'll never get it unless you are willing to suppress your whole way of thinking. Your whole way of thinking. The gospel of grace is opposed to all of our personal records of good works and righteousness, anything about which you might brag. And that's always what we're trying to do, to defend ourselves by saying, but at least I'm good in this way. No, the gospel of grace, we've been talking about it on Wednesday nights as we do Romans, the gospel of grace levels every person, even with the ground. And then God says, now I will lift you up. I will adopt you. I will make you my sons and daughters. I will accept you. I will justify the ungodly. And we become his sons and daughters by our faith, not by our works. We are complete in Jesus Christ. We are adopted. We are owned. We are loved. Trust in the Lord God. He says, walk with me, learn from me, and I will give your soul rest. I'll give your soul rest. Now, for those who are self-righteous, that's very sad. People who are self-congratulatory, self-confident and self-assured, who say, oh, I'm not so bad. I actually have, you know, I'm pretty good, actually. I've done a lot of good things. I'm a nice person, and I try as hard as I can. Well, I'm sorry. If that's what you think about yourself, the gospel cannot grab hold of you. Do you understand? You're not ready. You need to think in a totally different way. You're not empty the way a wineskin needs to be empty. You might think that you just, you know, need a little patch up, a little stitch up here and there. Otherwise, it's a pretty good garment. It isn't. It isn't. And if that's you, I really do hope that the Lord will open your eyes to see your own self-righteousness, your own self-congratulations. Jesus says, unless you repent and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Never. But if you give yourself to him, you surrender to him, if you ask your Father in heaven for the gift of the Spirit, he will do it. He said he will do it. That is why Jesus died. He died so that you could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that God promised to pour out in that age to come. You can enter that age to come today. You just have to be prepared to receive it, which means you leave your raggedy rags behind. Jesus says, buy from me clean white garments so that you may be clothed. Come, sit down at the banquet, taste and see. The Lord is good. Listen to me and I will teach you wisdom. Come, let us learn together what is good. Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, blessed be he. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is our righteousness, and we don't have any of our own. Come to him. Receive everything that God has for you. for free, not because of your righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Let's pray in his name. Lord Jesus, indeed, how glad we are to hear your voice assure us that all is well, that the Lord God has extended us mercy. Not only has he taken away our sins, but he has given us standing as sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of the kingdom. It will surely come to pass that we will enter into that messianic age and see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and be freed entirely from the presence of sin and enjoy you, Lord God, forever and ever. That has been promised to us who by faith have run to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Oh, Lord God, if only my brothers and sisters would take hold of this knowledge and be glad and rejoice and know and comfort one another with these words. And I pray, dear Father, oh, I pray that if there are people here today who are self-satisfied, self-confident, consider themselves worthy, Lord, to share in that age by their own good deeds. Lord, may you convict them. May you show them. Jesus has nothing for such a person. Jesus must give us all new, clean, white garments. Lord, that we would stand before you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I thank you, dear Father, that you have done this mighty and marvelous thing for us, poor sinners. We love you, and Lord, we love one another. May our love for each other grow, and our love for you as well. Lord, be pleased with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.